Well, the last Lord's Day before a summer vacation was not the time to start a new series. So I'm not. And I decided that I would bring to you a message from Acts chapter 14. It's a timely message that was given to the church back in the apostolic age and continues to be of encouragement to the people of God as we see the works of God as the gospel spreads in the world. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and I'll be speaking primarily about the section that runs between verses 8 and 20. So please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God, Acts chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And here ends the reading of the Word of God. I want to look with you more closely this morning at what happened in Lystra, beginning at the 8th verse. You know, we learn many things from this episode about what it is to bring the Word of God into the world, what it is to evangelize, what it is to make disciples of the nations. And that's a duty that's before every church of Christ in every generation, to go and to preach and to baptize and make disciples of all the nations. These events in Lystra, located in an area of what's today modern Turkey called Lyconia. Lystra had been made a Roman colony not too long before Paul and Barnabas visited it. The natives were not Romans, and you can see that because they didn't speak Latin, they didn't speak Greek, they spoke their own language. And Paul and Barnabas were there preaching the gospel. And then the first event that we're told about as they preach the gospel is this miracle of healing. And the miracle of healing took place in Lystra, to which the apostles had fled from Iconium. And do you remember why they fled to Lystra from Iconium? Because in Iconium, they were trying to kill them. And so they fled. But they didn't flee home. They fled to the next place where they might have opportunity to preach to the people. And here they're preaching to the native people, not to the Roman colonists in Lystra, but to the native people. And we find a situation with a man listening to the preaching, a man with a severe problem, a severe medical problem with no possibility of a cure, a man who had been crippled from birth, who had never been able to stand and walk. And the man was sitting. He had no choice, right? But he was also listening. And he did have a choice. But he was listening. And oftentimes you'll find, as we see confirmed in the scripture time and again, that it is those who are in the greatest need who are the most willing to listen to the messengers of the Lord. And there are many kinds of needs. There are those like this man who couldn't walk, those with physical needs. There are those with emotional needs. They've had difficult times in their lives, upset times in their lives, confused times in their lives. There are those with relational needs. They've come out of situations of betrayal sometimes, betrayal of trust or abuse or other difficulties. And there are those who are suffering in many different ways. And you might have some friends with needs like that. They may not be people who are crippled from the time of their birth, but they're people who have been crippled in other ways. And you might find that these very friends are the ones that are the most willing to listen to the messenger of the Lord. And I'd encourage you to be kind to them and to speak of the love of Christ to them. Be kind. Give them the message of the love of Christ and the hope of healing through Christ. So Paul is preaching and he notices this man sitting there and he ponders him. And what did he see? We read here that Paul observed him intently. What did he see? What was he looking intently for? And that word intently here is a word that Luke uses in many different places to describe what people do when they are completely taken up with something. It describes, for example, the way the worshipers in the synagogue looked at Jesus when he first got up to preach. It describes the way the disciples were looking up into the sky when Jesus ascended into heaven. It described the way that Cornelius looked at the angel who came to announce to him to send somebody to go fetch Peter, the apostle. Paul here is looking intently at this man. And was he looking for a sign? Did Paul have X-ray vision into this man's heart? Well, of course not. Only the Lord can see the heart. Only the Lord. But Paul was studying this man closely. He was taking personal care in bringing the message. He wasn't just preaching blindly to a crowd out there. He was reading the man's body language. He noticed that the man was listening in a way that suggested that he was open to the message. He was drinking the message in. He was preparing to believe the message. Can you do that? Or is this something only apostles can do? Of course you can do that. What would it look like to you as you're telling someone the message of Christ? What does it look like when they're paying attention? What does it look like when they're not paying attention? You know, you can read the body language. People will look at you with bright eyes, perhaps, or with rolling eyes. People will have a thoughtful expression or a bored look. People will be smiling happily, or else perhaps they're shaking their head no. And you can read lots of signs here. And why did Paul do this? Why would Paul be looking intently at this man? Because Paul had been commissioned to bear witness to Christ in all the places that the Lord would send him. And because the Lord had been doing miracles among the Gentiles, and Paul noticed that this man had faith to be healed. It's interesting that in Greek, the word healed also means saved. And there's a real textual ambiguity here. Whether what Paul is reflecting on is whether the man was ready to be physically healed or whether the man was ready to be spiritually healed. And Jesus uses the healing of the body in many places during his ministry to teach us about the greater need of the healing of the soul. Because it's better to go through the life lacking some physical member. It's better to be blind. It's better to be maimed. It's better to be crippled than to go into hell with all of your faculties intact. So the miracles were not a show. The miracles were a confirmation of the message that was brought by the messengers. And Paul wanted to be sure that the message was heard and understood. The message of salvation in Christ had to be heard and understood before there would be a miracle performed. And Paul then proclaims the healing when he is assured that this man is filled now with a faith to be healed or to be saved. And Paul says with a loud voice, he says, "Stand up straight on your feet." And that loud voice is a witness to the power of the resurrected Christ. And the response was immediately. The man knew by faith that he was healed. He knew that though it had been impossible for him to ever conceive of standing, he actually could do it. Think about what's involved in that. If your whole life you've been crippled, unable to move, unable to get up, and suddenly you just know that you can do it. And the man leaped on his feet and walked. What a wonderful thing. What an enormous new experience of standing and walking, leaping on his feet. There was no hesitation for this fellow. He knew what the Lord had done. He knew that the Lord Jesus had healed him. Paul hadn't touched him. Paul had looked at him and had preached the message. And he knew that the Lord Jesus had saved him. And what a wondrous thing it is when a soul knows that the Lord has spoken the word of comfort. When the soul recognizing that the word of forgiveness, of wholeness, of life has been spoken to it. Can you remember that in your own life? When in your soul you became settled before the Lord because you knew, you heard the voice of the shepherd. And you knew that all was well now. No matter what the circumstances around you might be in your life, whether you were crippled or not crippled, whether you could walk again or not walk again, your soul knew that the Lord Jesus had made all things well for you and that your soul would live. What a wondrous thing. And you may not see a man, a lame man leaping. But when you bring that message of Christ, that same message that Paul brought to that crippled man that day, you may see a burdened soul become unburdened. You may see a burdened soul weeping. You may, in fact, see a humble sinner crying or laughing and rejoicing because the Lord has touched him and made him well. So this is a pretty remarkable event, and the crowd notices it. The crowd notices that this is a divine event. The people, when they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." I mean, these people were not ignorant materialists. They immediately knew that something spiritual had happened, something out of the ordinary. And presumably they had been hearing the gospel, and they knew that Jesus performed such miracles. Now, Luke here, in writing Acts, doesn't tell us the full content of Paul's preaching. But we've heard Paul's preaching elsewhere in the book of Acts, and we find a parallel to this situation as Paul preaches to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 9, we read this: "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There's the gospel, succinctly summarized by the apostle. He understood from the words that others were saying about the life of faith in the Thessalonian church how the Thessalonians had received the apostolic message, how they had come to truly know Christ. And the content of his preaching here in Lystra would have been the same. He would have preached the true and living God. He would have preached the Son of God who had come down from heaven in order to save us. He would have preached how that Son of God had been put to death and was raised from the dead by the power of God and ascended into heaven, and how it is through the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, that we are delivered from God's wrath to come. So these people would have heard these things. You can be sure that the apostle would have preached the gospel clearly here. But people always interpret events according to their own presuppositions. And you know that. As you go out and you talk to people, they interpret events according to their own presuppositions. And so they say in verse 11 that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And here the scripture points out to us one of Satan's ploys, the pseudo-incarnations of the devil. It's been the devil's trick all through history among the polytheists who believe that the gods have come down to earth. And it's amazing. Gods may take the form of cattle. They may be sacred cows wandering around in your village. They may take the form of men. They may take the form of beasts of all sorts. And so the devil encourages people to worship the things created rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And it was a temptation even for God's ancient people, Israel, to liken the true and the living God to something else in order to understand him. The prophet Isaiah speaks to Israel, Isaiah chapter 40, and he says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. And the scripture plainly teaches us that the living God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, can be compared to nothing and to no one. He is the unique, and has to be, if he is the living God, the unique God. And the true incarnation of God, not this pseudo incarnation that these Lyconians believed in, but the true incarnation of God had a very different purpose than just showing up to amaze people. The true incarnation of God was not for show, but it was for atonement. The true incarnation of God was to show mercy to a sinful, rebellious humanity. The true incarnation of God was to demonstrate the compassion and the mercy and the justice of Almighty God. Such great love That is what motivated the true incarnation of God. But these people who are living in this context of polytheism interpret what they see according to their own presuppositions, and they follow through on their presuppositions and on their interpretation by providing worship. Now, you know, they were right in this. They were right. They'd seen something divine take place, and they ought to worship God. But they have it wrong in that they are worshiping the messengers rather than worshiping God. You know, when a divine event intercedes in our world, the rational response is to worship, isn't it? That's the rational response. It's an irrational response to deny it, to turn away from it, or to seek something else. So they had a rational response, but they're interpreting it in their own polytheistic context. And so they named Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes, the boss god and the messenger god. And they don't understand that both of these men are messengers, both of them, and that God does not have to be physically visible in order to act. Think about it. Jesus ascended into heaven even before Paul here was converted. And yet Paul was converted. Peter healed a beggar at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem, even though Jesus had already left Jerusalem and ascended into heaven. And here Paul repeats the same miracle, a miracle that Jesus himself had performed during his ministry on earth. But he doesn't have to be physically present in order to exercise his power. But the people say the gods have come down, and here's Zeus and here's Hermes. And so the priest of Zeus, which was the temple that guarded that city, prepares to do what he's been trained to do. And everybody is responding to what they have seen according to their own presuppositions, their own cultural religious context. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it? You have to get under it and come up and show that it's the whole context. It's the whole presuppositional context, the whole religious context that these people are clinging to that is the problem. So the apostles here respond, and they respond with both mourning and with an emergency. They know that idolatry is dangerous, that idolatry is blasphemous, that at a time when the true God has truly visited these people and demonstrated it through this remarkable healing miracle, to blaspheme him would put every one of these people in real spiritual danger. They could be rejected by God, just as the Jews who had blasphemed had now been rejected by God. And so we see the apostles act with urgency, especially because they were the ones being made idols by the people. It's bad enough to have people bowing down to idols, but when they're bowing down to you, it's a big problem. Big problem. So it's embarrassing and it's horrifying to the apostles to be treated in this way. It's more embarrassing when, after you present Christ to someone and they know the saving work of the Lord, for them to turn around and to praise you and to bless you as if somehow you were the instrument of their salvation, that is a really embarrassing thing to happen. And you have to stop and say, no, I'm just a messenger. I'm just a messenger. I just read to you what's in God's holy book, and God opened your eyes so you could see. It's the message. It's the author and the power of that author, of that message, who has healed you and saved you. You don't need to thank me, and you don't need to look upon me as if I'm somebody special. I'm just a messenger in service to the King of Kings. And so they correct the false understanding of the Lycaonians. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And you misunderstand the message. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. They preach, the New King James says, the Greek more accurately says, we bring you the good news. We preach the gospel to you, the good news. This is good news to turn away from useless things and to worship the true and the living God. And so they call them to repent from these useless things and to worship the living God. And you notice how Paul and Barnabas bring the message to them again. They go back and they start with what these Lyconians know from the very beginning. They start with the creation. They say, you know these things. You live under the heaven, you live on the earth, you live at the edge of the sea, and you know all the things that are in there, multitudes of things beyond counting. You know these things. And you also know that this God didn't leave himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven. He gave us fruitful seasons. He filled our hearts with food and gladness. He brings them back to the basics of reality, living under the God of heaven. You may not know him, but he's done good to you for generations. Paul here lays out what we call the doctrine of common grace, bringing them to understand, starting from that point, hopefully giving credit to the God in heaven rather than all the little godlets that Satan has stirred up in their communal and cultural memory. This is the God that has blessed you. And you know, this method of bringing the message of the gospel is still effective in this culture because people are still idolaters. Now, the Americans around you may not kiss and hug trees and rocks. They may not go and burn incense to animals and to geographical formations, but they put their trust in money. They put their trust in status. They put their trust in power. They put their trust in material comfort. And it is from these things that they derive a sense of worth, a sense of value, a sense of significance. These are the idols of the culture around us. And how much more satisfying and how much richer is the message of Christianity? Look, you've got lots of stuff. You've got a great career. You've got a nice house. But there's something far more valuable than any of this. You're made in the image of God. Don't you want to know who he is? Who made you in his image? You're made in the image of God and you have an eternal soul. You are a whole lot more than the stuff that cells and chemistry is made of. A whole lot more. And you're given the privilege of hearing a message from this God who created you in his own image. He has given you the gift of language so you can understand him. He's given you understanding and a heart and a mind. And if you can repent of your unbelief, and if you can entrust yourself to the Son of God who came into the world to fully reveal God, then you will be an object of God's closest affections. And he will care for you. He will care for you forever. He will never let you down through all the struggles of life, through all the challenges. When you lose your job, when your house goes up in flame, when crooks steal your money, he will be there with you and he will see you through it. And you can never satisfy God with your life. You can never serve the Holy Creator satisfactorily. But his Son does. And you are bound up in him. And so God is pleased with you. He's pleased with your service, even though you stumble and you slip in so many ways. He accepts your worship, even though your heart is half distracted when you go to worship him and you fall asleep praying. And he treasures your love for him. Isn't that more and richer and encouraging than money, status, power and the material comfort that could evaporate tomorrow? And he calls them to repent. And repentance is a pivotal action. It's from something to something. Repent from these useless things to the living God. It's not enough to just say, I'm sorry, I've been confused. You've got to go in a different direction now. You've got to follow Jesus. And you have to give yourself to following Jesus. To put your confidence in the living God who raised Christ from the dead, showing his total sovereignty, his unique power to save you from death itself, your final enemy who takes away your house, your job, your status, your comfort, your pleasures, your friends, everything. Takes it all away. And you rot. God sees you through that. Brings you through it into eternal life. Just as he brought Jesus up from the grave. And God consented in ancient days to let every nation walk in the ways that they want. But now he has revealed himself. And he calls all nations everywhere to repent. Well, this was a really an amazing crowd. Because even with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They were just so enthusiastic, so excited that this crippled man had been healed and that these men obviously were messengers from heaven. They were just so overwhelmed that they couldn't stop bringing worship to them and sacrificing to them. But even then, look at what happens. Within two verses, we read that as soon as Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium, telling them about these apostles, calling them imposters, calling them dangerous men, they persuaded the multitudes and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him dead. The devil sends his agents. The devil's agents convince the crowd, and talk about a repentance, an amazing turnaround, the devil's version of repentance, from loving the messengers of God to stoning the messengers of God. And here's God's word to you. Are you prepared for persecution? As long as you keep your Christianity private, you're in little danger. Because you're no threat to the kingdom of darkness. You keep it private, you keep your light under the bushel. You know, you keep the lights dim in the room so that the enemy can't see the windows and lob his arrows through them. You're no threat to his kingdom. But as soon as you go public, as soon as you come out of your prayer closet and begin to give thanks in public, then you become a potential target for the evil one. In verse 20, we read how Paul had to sneak back into that city just to get ready to leave the next day. Another city, another persecution, and on it went through his ministry. Later on, when he writes to the Corinthians, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, at 11, chapter 11, at verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, and so on. This is the time that he was stoned, right here in this city. And later, Paul writes to the churches in this area, contrasting the uselessness of circumcision compared to the cross of Christ. He writes to the Galatians and he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul saw this as the marks of the circumcision of Christ. Some of those scars that he had because he had been preaching the good news. And he didn't whine, he didn't complain. He counted the cost as nothing compared to what Christ had done for him and had prepared for him. Paul really believed his message. Paul really lived the consequences of his message. Do you? Do you really believe the message? Are you willing to live the consequences of the message? When we look at the record of the works of the apostles, we know that we shouldn't expect instant success in evangelism or in planting churches. Evangelical Christians always seem to be searching for gimmicks to get Jesus and the message of Jesus into the world. That's especially true in this culture where, since the late 18th century, celebrity preachers have arisen to promote their own ministries and their own agendas. You have to have the right kind of meeting, the right kind of music, the right kind of manipulation of emotions, lots of rhetoric, little substantial biblical content, because people are a little stupid and dull and they can't really understand theology. And more recently, we see the effect of business models and marketing. Marketing targeting the suburban mindset in the United States. Always gimmicks. But beloved, there are no gospel gimmicks. Or it's not the gospel. The gospel is not a commercial message about a better life through a Jesus pill. The gospel deals with people's souls. Souls that have been seduced by false teaching, by corrupt ways, by traditions that pull their attention to worthless things, deadly things. And one minute they may love you and amazed at your witness and at your life, and the next minute they may be ready to stone you. And the Lord said there would be days like this. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Beloved, evangelism is not an engineering project. It's not a business plan. It's not a heavenly marketing project, nor is it a magic show. Evangelism is bringing the good news to people that need to hear it, who may not want to hear it. Evangelism is bringing a sovereign declaration from heaven to the earth. And we have to bring that declaration to the soul. And the best way to bring it to the soul is to bring it to souls that we know. Souls with whom we already have trustworthy relationships and who are willing to listen, at least listen to us, if not to the message. It will be God's work to open them up to receive the message. And we learn from Paul how to reach the polytheists around us. The people in our culture have many gods, Mammon and Eros, the gods of wealth and sex being the chief among the pantheon in the post-Christian West. And polytheists attribute their well-being to their gods rather than to the God of heaven. Many people believe the culture hype that money and pleasure bring success and happiness. So what else should they live for? And the living God is willing to let people walk their own ways for a time, but he's merciful and he doesn't let them go on forever. So talk to your polytheist friends and bring their attention to the true source of true happiness. Start there. The message to repent is urgent, beloved. The consequences of idolatry are deadly. Deadly. And we also learn here how the devil is able to use what is familiar to the people to whom we want to present the good news in order to make them very resistant to the gospel. And the only way to get through that shield of evil with the word of the gospel and with the love of Christ is to have God break an opening through. God has to bring down the walls before the city can be taken. And the love of Christ can be used by God in many ways. If you show yourself willing to deny yourself for the sake of your neighbor there sees a glimmer of Christ through you. These apostles were willing to deny themselves to undergo hardship for the sake of people who didn't even speak their language. Are you prepared in your life to do likewise? To interpret the works of God in truth, we need the grace of God. And once we have the grace of God and we know the truth, we are on a firm foundation from which we can stand and bring the message to others. God speaks. Do they hear? Your job and mine is to do everything we can to make the gospel heard. And that's especially the works of love. You may not be able to heal a cripple, but you may be able to show Christian love and to provide help to a needy person. And then to tell them why and who the source is of that. But begin with prayer for the Holy Spirit to open receptive hearts. Because even the mightily gifted Apostle Paul, who could, by a word, heal a beggar, heal a cripple, and his colleague Barnabas, were not always heard. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Call these people and say, "We are men with the same nature as you, and we preach that you should turn from the useless things that have crippled your life to the living God, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for not leaving us in darkness and ignorance, but opening our souls to the word of life. Lord, such treasures you have put in earthen vessels, and how weak the vessels are. Help us, God, to love our neighbor. Help us to love the many people around us, swallowed up by the lies of the devil. Help us, O God, to speak truth in love, and to not hold back love, but to share it very liberally in the truth. Lord, our desire is to see you glorify your name. As we live and minister in this culture, taken up with its wealth, taken up with its intelligence, taken up with its comfort and affluence, Lord, they are naked, they are blind, they are crippled, and they do not know it. Be merciful, O Lord, and send your spirit of repentance upon this land, upon this community, upon this culture, and cause your people to speak the truth in love, that the glory may be Christ's, and that we may rejoice as we see his name exalted. Amen.